All right, we are in John chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 17 verses here, this story of Jesus healing at the pool. All right, John chapter 5, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to them, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are paying close attention, I was reading our text this morning from the ESV. And the ESV, as most modern translations do, has omitted verse 4. If you'll notice, your numbering goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Verse 4 is put in a small note at the bottom of the page. The reason it's left out, unless you have an older translation like a King James or a New King James, which is based on these texts, most scholars today think that this particular verse was added at some later point to give some clarity as to why the people were gathered around the pool, the sick people. The King James Bible was written in 1611, and since 1611, we found a lot of other Greek manuscripts, and a lot of them are a lot older than what was used for the King James Bible. And most of these, well, 99% of these older manuscripts omit verse 4. So that's the reason why most modern translations don't have it. But a question comes up oftentimes when you read that verse in the King James, and the question is, was it really true? Was there really an angel who came down and stirred the water? And was there really this miraculous way that people could be healed, and thus that was the reason they were gathered around the pool? Well, obviously, the people that were gathered there thought something was happening. The pool evidently was stirred up from time to time. Whether an angel did it or not would be hard to say. And obviously, they thought they could be cured by getting into the pool, because this is what the man says. This is the way he talks when he says, "There's no one to get me into water when the water is stirred." So whether or not it was real or not, clearly people hoped that it was. And clearly people planned on it being real. And they lived their lives, particularly sick and infirm people, around the possibility that they could be healed miraculously. And it occurs to me that many people today live the same way. They're waiting for a miracle cure, or waiting for their troubles to just sort of evaporate in an instant, or waiting for one thing. You know, if I just had this one thing, if this just one thing entered into my life, then all of my problems would go away and life would be much easier. And so a lot of people are like that today. They're waiting for someone or something or some angel to come along and fix everything that's wrong with them. Now, there's nothing wrong with waiting. I mean, the Old Testament talks a lot about waiting on the Lord. But when the Old Testament talks about waiting, it's not talking about waiting for some sort of miraculous cure-all thing that's going to fix everything that's wrong with us. When it talks about waiting, it's talk about an active sort of waiting, a waiting that is trusting in God, a waiting that is looking to Him. And I think what a lot of the people around this pool were doing was a lot of, how should we say, maybe passive waiting. They were just waiting for something to happen to them, and all they had to do was sit there and absorb whatever it was. Well, Jesus comes upon this man who's been there for 38 years. He seems to single him out, really. And he comes upon this man, and he interrupts the man's waiting. And he upends the man's world in a way that this man did not expect. And in many ways, Jesus' physical healings picture spiritual healings. It's part of the reason he healed people physically, not just because he was concerned for them, though he was, but the physical healings picture something spiritual, something even more important that Jesus came to do. So I'll be drawing that analogy this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at four things that Jesus says to this man. We're going to look at a question that Jesus asks him. We're going to look at a command that he gives him, and then a calling that he gives him, and then we'll look at a warning that he gives this man. So let's look at it from the perspective of those four questions this morning. First of all, there's a question that Jesus asks him in verse 6. Pretty important question. He says, when he sees the man lying there and knew he had been there a long time, he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, now, at first, that kind of seems like a silly question, right? How you ask a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, you ask a man who's been coming to a pool, we don't know if he's been coming every day or not, but he's been coming to this pool a lot, and he's coming there with anticipation from healing, and Jesus comes along and says, "Do you really want to be healed?" And at first, you say, that's a crazy question to ask. But then you see the man's response to the question, and you understand why Jesus asked it. Because as crazy as Jesus' question was, the man's answer to the question was actually a little bit foolish, I think. Because in verse 7, what he will say is, "Well, you know, there's no one here to lift me into the water when the water is stirred. And besides that, somebody else gets in ahead of me." In other words, he doesn't say, "Yeah, I want to be healed." He blames other people for his situation. He takes the focus off himself and gives it to other people. He puts it on other people. I mean, you know people like that? You know, you ask them a question and the answer is, "Yeah, but this and this person does this and this person did this. And if it wouldn't have been for this, I could have had this." And this, you know, and all of a sudden, it's all about everybody else. It's not about you. But Jesus gets right to the point. Do you want to be healed? And the reason he asked the question is because I'm not so sure the man wanted to be healed. And the reason the man answers that way, because it seems to me that he doesn't. Now, why wouldn't a person not want to be healed? Particularly a man who's been this way for 38 years. Well, think about it. Healing would mean a very significant change in this man's life. It means a change in his lifestyle, a change in his obligations, a change in what he's going to do. All of his life, he'd been cared for. People had literally had to pick him up to carry him wherever he was going to do, and now he was going to have to walk for himself. Now he was going to have to carry himself. Now he was going to have to work for himself. He couldn't rely on the generosity of others. All of his life, he had been pitied, and he'd been looked down on, and now he was going to need to pity others, and he was going to need to be concerned about others. And all of his life, he played the victim. And now he would need to extend gratitude, particularly thanksgiving to God, because only God can heal a person who's been infirmed for 38 years. And so now, instead of being the victim, he was now going to have to be the one giving praise and thanksgiving to God. And he would have to probably stop coming to the pool. I had a friend of mine, I preached the sermon a number of years ago at another church, and somebody came to me afterward, and he said, "I have a problem with the way you presented that man's case," because I had kind of put him in a little bit of a negative light, as I will do this morning. And he said to me, "Yeah, but the man showed up every day. The man showed up every day, and you got to give him credit for showing up every day." And I understood what this guy meant, because this guy in particular had gone through a very, very difficult life. And showing up every day was sometimes the best he could do. And sometimes when you're in the pit of despair, or when you're, you know, the fog creeps in and you get a little depressed and life is not good, sometimes the best you can do is show up. But for 38 years, if the best you could say about anybody was they just showed up, I mean, what have you said about them? I can envision people standing around my grave one day and say, yeah, Pastor Todd, you know, he showed up every Sunday. Every Sunday there was a service and Pastor Todd was there. I mean, it's not like, I hope you say more than that when I'm gone, okay? I hope there's more to me than just showing up. It would have been better for you to say, this man used to show up to the pool every day. But then all of a sudden he stopped showing up and he started living his life in a different way and he started to apply himself to different things and he started to show compassion towards other people and he started to not want people to carry him around, but he wanted to help others and encourage. It would have been better for you to say that about this man. But the truth is, the man probably isn't so excited about being healed after 38 years. He's used to life the way it is. He's used to depending on other people the way he is. And why disrupt a good thing when you have it? My theory is this, that there are a lot of people in this world who don't respond to the gospel, not because they don't understand it, but because they don't want it. They don't want to be healed. I mean, the truth is, if Jesus takes away your sin and gives you a new life, all of a sudden you don't have control over things anymore. You can't go where you want to go. You can't do what you want to do. You can't have fun with the people you want to have fun with. And there will need to be, by its nature, there will need to be a change. And a lot of people are afraid of change. And a lot of people don't want change. They're frankly comfortable the way they are. So ask yourself the question and be honest. Do you want to be healed? Do you want the power of Christ to so overwhelm you that you become a new creation? That you no longer think and act in the way you used to act? That you think and act in a very, very different way? That your life of selfishness now becomes a life of selflessness? And your life becomes one of love and one of patience and one of compassion and one of sacrificing and one of giving? Because that's what's implied in the new life. That's the healing that Jesus brings to you. He brings you healing, but he also brings a new life. Do you want to be healed? Jesus asked the man. And as it turns out, it's a very, very good question. But the second thing then he says to him is he gives him a command. And the command is in verse 8. He says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Notice again that the man's healing is not conditioned on the man's response. You know, we oftentimes say, well, Jesus would just heal us if we said it right, if we did the right prayer, if we did the right thing. But notice, I mean, if I was Jesus and this man said to me, well, you know, I'd like to be healed, but I can't get it. Nobody can get me in the pool and nobody can do this. And it's somebody else's fault. I would have probably said, you know, when you can answer that question in a better way than that, I'll heal you. But Jesus doesn't say that. The man answers the question poorly. And Jesus heals him anyway. Jesus' healing is not conditioned on how well the man responds to the questions. Jesus' healing is conditioned on what the Father's will is for this man. In fact, Jesus will later on say in a few verses later in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you that the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And so if the Father wants this man healed, then Jesus is going to heal him. Jesus is concerned about the will of his Father, and it appears as though the will of his Father is to heal this man. And so Jesus says to him, get up, a command, take up your mat, and walk. Now, I've often wondered why Jesus told the man to take up his mat. I mean, he does this on a couple of other places too, but why doesn't he just say, get up and walk? Why does he have to take his mat with him? And I don't know, I'm kind of speculating here, but it seems to me to suggest that by taking up the man's mat, the man is really showing that the healing is complete. Instead of the man being carried around now the man is going to carry his mat around with him. His healing will be complete and visible to everybody that's there. But it's also symbolic of something else, I think. And that is, by picking up his mat, the man is, in effect, saying, I'm not going to be coming back to this pool anymore. My place of my lying down, my resting is not going to be here anymore. I'm a new person. I'm going to have a new address. I'm going to a new place. And it symbolizes, in many ways, a new life. You won't be sleeping here anymore, he's saying to the crowd. Well, the best thing we can say about this man, in my opinion, is that he obeyed Jesus' command. He did get up. He did walk. And it takes some level of faith or fear or something to obey Jesus' command in this context. And clearly the man does it. And as a result, he is healed of his infirmity, even though it had been so long. But the worst we can say of this man, on the other hand, is that he is less than grateful for the healing. In verse 10, for example, when the man is questioned by the authorities about Sabbath breaking, after all, he picked up his mat, and we can't have that on the Sabbath. That's too much like work. So the authorities comes to him, and instead of the man rejoicing in his healing, he says, well, it's not my fault. I picked up my mat. I was only obeying the orders of this person who told me what to do. And so he blames his healer for the fact that he's supposedly violating the Sabbath. In verse 12, he makes it clear he doesn't even know the name of the healer when the authorities ask him, who was it? And he said, well, I don't know. Well, that hardly shows you any gratitude, does it? I mean, a guy can't even ask the name of the person who healed him. And then when you get down to verse 14, when he does find out the name of the person who healed him, he goes back and tells everybody, he tells the authorities, oh, it was Jesus. He tells them he like tattles on Jesus for healing him and thus breaking in the Sabbath, as if to say, you know, it's all his fault. It's not really it's not me. And it hardly shows a heart of gratitude or thanksgiving. Here God had done an extraordinary miracle in his life. In one respect, he had given them the thing that ostensibly the man wanted all of his life. He wanted to be healed. And what is his response to it? His response is to blame Jesus. His response is to not really be a little bit callous about it and not really care too much about anything. See, here's the thing. If you have spiritual life, if God has given you healing, it's because God wanted to give you healing. Therefore, you need a heart of gratitude towards that healing. The man should have been extremely grateful for what God had done for him. He should have been rejoicing. In fact, later on we'll see a story in which the man does. It'll come in John chapter 9. And in some ways, it's the opposite of what story. In John chapter 9, when the man is healed of his blindness, he can't stop talking about it. He's excited about it. He's proud of the fact that he's been healed. And he gives thanks and glory to God. The psalmist was proud of God's healing in his life too. So he says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. He forgives your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed as the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that really should have been the words of this man in responding to the command that he get up and walk. Bless the Lord. Thank the Lord. Thank God for his great healing in my life. Well, later on, Jesus comes upon this man again. And Jesus will then extend a calling to the man. Now, it's also a command, as the other was. But in verse 14, he says these important words. After Jesus found him in the temple, he said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more. Now, it's a command, but it's also a calling. It's a calling to live a new life, a different kind of existence, as it were. It's a calling to not bring your mat to the pool anymore and expect a miracle. It's a calling to be given a new life, a new body. By the way, it's real interesting in verse 14. Now, the ESV will translate Jesus' words, see you are well. But the word that is translated for well is the same word in verse 6 that is translated as healed. In verse 6, Jesus says, do you want to be healed? It's the same word. So in other words, in verse 6, he says, do you want to be healed? And in verse 14, he says, see, you are healed. And as a result of this healing then, your life, your sin should be in the past. You should desire to do a new life. You should desire a new attitude, a new heart. Now, what confuses and where there's a great deal of debate around verse 14 is this man's sickness related to sin in his life? Now, because Jesus said, go and sin. Now that you're healed, go and sin no more. And then the inference is that somehow the man's sickness is related to the sin. And there's arguments that go both ways in terms of how you want to interpret it. I will say this, we tend to not focus on the connection between sin and sickness in our present day culture. In large part, you know, from places like John chapter 9, where Jesus, the disciples come upon a man who's born blind, and the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his father, that he was born blind? And Jesus points out that it wasn't sin that caused this man's blindness. And so we tend to extrapolate that into everybody's illness, and we tend to say, all right, everybody who's sick, you're not sick because of sin. But it's not quite the way the New Testament presents the picture all the time. For example, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and many of you sleep. Another, he's talking about dying when he says sleep. Many of you have become sick and are dying and have died. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 11, they were sinning against the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. They were taking the Lord's Supper and making a mockery out of it. And the Apostle Paul says there can be physical consequences to our sin. And there are other places as well in the Old Testament that suggest there is a relationship sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes there is the relationship between sickness, physical sickness, and sin. And think about it. I mean, we all understand this to be true on a different level, right? We all understand that certain habits, that if you continue in those habits over a period of time, you will eventually do harm to your body and you will eventually die from it. I mean, look, if you know, the truth is, if you smoke cigarettes for 50 years, guess what's going to happen? Eventually, you'll die from smoking cigarettes. I mean, it has an effect on your body. It has an effect on your lungs. So we understand that there is a connection between our habits and between our bodies, and our bad habits, sometimes our sinful habits, will have an effect. So it's not out of the realm of possibility here that Jesus really is drawing a link between the man's sickness and the man's sin. And it's also within the realm of possibility that the whole reason Jesus pointed him out was because the man's sickness had to do with his sinfulness. Now, we don't know what the sin would have been. We're not even a place to speculate. But think about this. Jesus came to save sinners. So when Jesus points out this man and his sinfulness, he cures his sickness. And therefore, why? Because he wants to cure his sinfulness as well. And so I think there's actually a connection here between the man's illness and between his sin. I don't know what I can't tell you what his sin was. I mean, I know he's got the sin of ingratitude. I know that. He may have a couple of other sins thrown in there that we could identify in this part of the story. Whether that means he was an invalid, whether that's worthy of 38 years of being an invalid, I don't know. But Jesus is connecting the man's sickness with his sin, and he's saying, look, now that I've made you whole, go live and sin no more. Put on the new life. In other words, Jesus is giving him a new lease on life. He's giving him a second chance. He's giving him a new opportunity. He is now free from the burden of his sin, and now he can live in righteousness and in obedience to God, the one who made him well. And isn't this what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live to it? And Paul will talk about what it means to die to sin but live to God. You are dead to your sinful nature. You are dead to the old ways. Now live in the reality of the new life, of the new you, of the new person that God has given you. So, for example, in Romans 6, verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." And he goes on to say, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You've moved from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. And so when Jesus comes to this man, this is what he's telling him. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer burdened by your past. You're no longer caught up in the consequences of your sin. You're now given a new life. Now live in the newness of this life. Live the new life that God has given you. And it's a calling we all need to live. See, when we come to Jesus by faith, our sins are forgiven. But our journey has only just begun. We are called to a new life. We are called to a new obedience. We're even called to a new love and a new holiness. And so that's what Jesus is calling this man by saying to him, "Go and sin no more." That's the calling on his life. And the truth is, it's calling on our lives as well. So what does Jesus do? He asks him this question, "Do you want to be healed?" He gives him this command, "Get up and walk." And then he calls him to a new life, "Sin no more." And finally, he gives them this warning in the end of verse 14. And it sounds rather odd. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, that seems a little insensitive of Jesus to bring something up like that. What is he talking about? Well, as bad as this man's sickness was, there was something that would happen to them, or that could happen to them, that would be far worse. Now, what could be far worse than being an invalid for 38 years? Well, later on in this chapter, in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, we'll find out what could be far worse than being an invalid. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Oh, there's a possibility of judgment here. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you continue in a life of sin, what that means is, it's quite obvious, that you haven't really embraced the new life that I'm offering you. So what are the consequences of living a continual life of sin? The consequences are judgment. One day you stand before God and you're judged. There is condemnation in that particular instance. There is no condemnation through those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. There is judgment. And that's what Jesus was talking about at the end of John 5:29. You have a chance for a new life. But if you fall back into the old life, if you continue to live the old habits, if you continue to do the old sins that you always used to do, if you continue to get up every day and bring your mat back to this pool and put yourself down there, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to face judgment. Now, there's two lessons here. The one is that there is judgment and it will not be pleasant. It will be worse than physical, emotional pain. That's what Jesus is saying. Something worse may happen to you. Something worse than being an invalid for 30 years, something worse than being in emotional or physical pain can happen to you if you are not prepared to meet your God. But the other lesson here is, when you have a second chance to put sin in its place, when you have a chance to put sin away, do it, or the sin will end up destroying you. And that's what Jesus is warning this man of. Now, while warning people about impending judgment may seem offensive. It seems offensive to modern ears for us to hear these words. But in reality, it's probably the most compassionate thing you can do to somebody. You know, I was telling the new members class this morning, you know, if you're about to drive your car off a cliff and kill yourself, the compassionate thing to do is to warn that person, "Don't drive your car off the cliff. Don't do it. Don't do it." And you'll make a fool of yourself if you care enough about the person. You will make a fool of yourself trying to warn the person of the dangers that are ahead of him if you really love him. Because if you really love him, you will do everything you can to try to prevent the inevitable, which is coming, the righteous and the just judgment of a holy God. So while Jesus shows great love and compassion by healing the man of his sickness, he shows equally great love and compassion by warning the man of potential judgment. Go and sin no more. And the truth is, this is what he calls us to as well. He calls us to live the new life in holiness and in righteousness and in purities. And yeah, I get it. We will fall at it. We will fail at it. But he calls us, after we fall and fail, to confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to get back into the new life that he has called us to. Why? Because to fail to do that would mean we face eternal judgment and condemnation. But God has called us to this new life. He's healed us. He's saved us. He's brought us to the new life. Now let's live in the reality of it. And this was what Jesus called this man to do. Don't know what happened to him. We don't know if the warning ever took root, if he ever did change his ways, if his habits ever did form or change. But we know this, that Jesus loved him enough to heal him and to call him to this new life. Let's pray. Lord, may we, this Thanksgiving season, take our Thanksgiving seriously, as seriously as the psalmist took it, who said that the Lord, bless the Lord, all my soul. And with all of our hearts and minds and souls, Lord, may we give you thanks and praise for the great healing you've done in our lives. But equally so, may we take the calling to the new life seriously. May it be our desire to put on the righteousness of Christ and live in the newness of life and walk in step with the Spirit of Christ. Lord, may you overwhelm us with that as well. And may our desire be to go and sin no more. Thank you for this wonderful calling you've given to us. Thank you for this new life that you've given to us. May we forever be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.